There are few topics that have captivated the church in the modern era, such as the topic of racism and the topic of slavery. And in those topics, the question's always asked, did God get to a place where he encouraged and supported something like racism or slavery? It's a topic that we're seeing quite often in the modern world today. And so it's only right in this second episode of our Supreme Court series that we're going to look at three cases that deal with this. One is called Worcester versus Georgia, 1832. We're going to also look at a case called Dred Scott versus Sanford, 1857. And lastly, a case that's very interesting called Yick Woe versus Hopkins, 1886. In each of these cases, racism and or slavery will be the center point of the discussion. And I think today what we want to be able to do is ask the question, how does a society, how does a culture, and ultimately a government decide what is right and what is wrong? Each and every day we have choices to find out in our lives what we think is right or wrong. On the modern palate and the modern menu today, topics like abortion, LGBTQ, transgender, a few of the topics that the court is going to take on again in the next session. And they're important topics to the church. They're important topics to Christ. And as Christians, we have something that's different than what a judge would have. We have God's Spirit. We have God's Word. We've been equipped with a conscience. It gives us a standard that we can know at least what is right and what is wrong. And we talk about morality, we can look at it from a biblical perspective. But going back to it, the big question that needs to be answered for today is, does God support and encourage racism and slavery? Does God support and encourage racism and slavery? Understanding slavery and racism within the context of the Bible is critically important, and it's such a critically important aspect of comprehending African slavery of North America. We can never understand it properly if we don't understand the history of slavery. It's important to remember that slavery in the Greco-Roman world was not the same as the New World institution that developed in the wake of African slave trade. They're two different things. We're going to encounter Dred Scott today. It's a disturbing case, a horrible case, an awful case, where Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, a high government official, is going to side with Afro-American slavery. It's probably one of the low moments, if not the lowest moment, of the court altogether. Slavery in the Apostle Paul's time was not race-based, and it was seldom lifelong. Prisoners of war became slaves, and men could be sentenced to galley slaves for crimes. A person could become a slave for a set period of time in order to pay debts off, because there's no such thing as bankruptcy that we have today. Slaves could own other slaves. Many slaves were doctors in that time, and professors, and administrators, and civil servants. Every major world culture until the modern period, without exception, has had something called slavery. While it could be tied to military conquests, usually slavery served an economic function. That's what it did. If we're looking at it from the basis of a world picture, or at least a picture of the time of Jesus, this is an economic structure. And all of these things to think about is because they didn't have bankruptcy laws. If you got yourself into horrible debt, you had to sell yourself and your family into some form of indentured servitude to get out of it. As it was discharging a debt, slavery would also be providing work. It wasn't necessarily all bad, and at least it was an option for survival for people during that time period. However, in Roman times, there were menial laborers who were slaves. There were others who were the equivalent of distinguished PhDs who were teaching families. And there was no association of a particular race with this kind of slavery. Let me say that again. There was no association with a particular race for this kind of slavery. In American slavery, though, all blacks and only blacks were slaves. That was one of the peculiar horrors of it all. It generated an unfair sense of black inferiority that many of us continue to fight to this very day in so many different ways. But looking in the Bible, in Jewish society as an example, under the law, everyone was freed during some time called Jubilee. Do you remember that in the Bible? In other words, there was a slavery liberation every seventh year. And in that, whether or not things actually worked out that way, there was nevertheless what God said. It was in his word, and it was a framework that Jesus, our Lord, was brought up in. But you have to keep your eye on Jesus' mission, don't you? What is the mission of Christ? Essentially, he didn't come here to overturn Roman economic systems, which included slavery. He came to free men and women from their sins. And what his message does, it transforms people so they begin to love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind and strength. And they do it to love their neighbor as themselves as well. The two new commandments I give to you, synthesized. Naturally, that has to have some impact on slavery. But look at what the Apostle Paul says in the letter to Philemon concerning the runaway slave Onesimus. Remember that? Paul didn't say, hey, let's all overthrow slavery because, you know, all that would do would get him executed. Instead, he tells Philemon he'd be better off to treat Onesimus as a fellow brother in Christ, just the same way that Paul had treated him. And Paul then makes the matter even perfectly clear. He emphasizes, he goes, remember you owe your whole life to me because of the gospel? The overthrowing of slavery then is through the transformation of men and women by the gospel alone than merely changing an economic system. Jesus didn't come here and the church isn't here to take an economic system or a government and try to change it. Jesus came here to save the lost, to redeem his creation from sin. And we've seen what can happen when you merely overthrow an economic system. We see it all the time. Does it get rid of evil? Does it get rid of things that are wrong? No way. Well, how did slavery ever stop? The driving impetus for the abolition of slavery, one, was the evangelical awakening that happened in England. Christians pushed abolition through Parliament in the beginning of the 19th century and eventually used British gunboats to stop the slave trade across the Atlantic Ocean. Did you know while there were about 11 million Africans that were shipped to America, many didn't make it. And there were another 13 million Africans that were shipped to become slaves in another world, the Arab world. And again, it was the British that prompted by peoples whose hearts had been changed by Christ who sent their gunboats to the Persian Gulf to oppose this. You see, ascertaining what is right or what is wrong is a heart issue. And God needs to change hearts. He didn't come here to be a politician. He didn't come here to bring a social gospel. We should know clearly through the teaching of the word that racism is something that's very, very wrong. We should know clearly from the teaching of the word that the Afro-American slavery that was perpetuated and manifested in the United States of America was horrible and sinful. It needs to be rejected. It needs to be rebuked in every way possible. It was wrong. But Jesus Christ came here for something different. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, this is what he said. This is what he came for. This is the way he looks at the world. Jesus looks at the world and says that you, all human beings, are valuable because you're image bearers of God himself. So regardless of color and race, God doesn't see people that way. He sees people as souls. And there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What a great passage of scripture that really synthesizes what Jesus thinks, what the Bible teaches about the idea of racism. Our God is not a racist. Our God allows a lot of things to happen in this world. He allows and has allowed for slavery. That does not mean he supports it or encourages it. He allows for a lot of things that happen. He allowed Abraham to have multiple wives, and the same thing for Solomon and for David. But he was never a guy that was saying thumbs up to polygamy. He allowed for it. But God allowing something to happen through history is not his support, encouragement, or position. Even in today's world, God is suppressing evil. Think about that. All the different things that just maybe happened yesterday or the day before, all the violence, all the sexual immorality, all of those things. God didn't come here to get rid of that. God came here. He sent his son to die on a cross for sinful people. Sinful people that become redeemed, well, as the Lord tarries, they're going to do things like worship the Lord with all their heart, soul, and spirit, and they're going to love their neighbor as themselves. Do you see the difference in that? It's such a big deal, and it will continue to be a big deal in our world. We're going to look at three cases of racism and slavery. The first case we're going to look at involves the Cherokee Indians. The second case involves Afro-American slavery, and it's a Dred Scott case. And the other one involves racism against the Chinese people. So all three of them are landmark cases. They're really important cases for us to understand, because we're going to have to ask ourselves questions. Is this right? And you're going to ask that question based on your conscience sometimes and on your practicality sometimes. Sometimes you're going to ask if it's right based on the teaching of Scripture, and I hope you do. But there are a lot of questions that we need to ask about what is right, what is wrong, and how does a Christian today, how do you and I deal with these kinds of issues? I guarantee you, a topic like abortion, where to date over 60 million people have been systematically executed. That's the word for it. And it's been supported by our government. It's been supported by the Supreme Court. Is that morally correct? Our government says it is. The Supreme Court says it is. What do you say? Do you say that's a good thing? And if you say it's a bad thing, what are you basing on? How would you even form an argument with someone to say that I think abortion is wrong? We're 160 or 170 years out, you know, from some of the worst of the slavery in our country. And we can look back at it today and go, oh wow, that was really bad. That we shouldn't have ever done that. I hope and pray, if the Lord tarries, that perhaps 100 years in the future, we'll look back at this era where you live today and say, how in the world did they allow 60 million people to be systematically executed in something called abortion? So I hope that as we talk about these things, it'll kind of stir something in your heart, not only for the past, but today for the present, and perhaps for your future. Now, the last time we left off, we were discussing Marbury versus Madison and the importance of judicial review. And I want to show you again how important John Marshall was. John Marshall was appointed Chief Justice of the Supreme Court in 1801. He served all the way to 1835. Longest serving Chief Justice in the history of the United States of America. What that gets you is it usually gets you that. You get your own park. This is the John Marshall Park. It's just up the street from the Supreme Court. You should go there. And there's a picture of John Marshall. Now, I told you that John Adams was the guy that nominated him to be the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Now, they had lots of very fancy forms back in the time of John Adams for nomination, and I happen to have a picture of the actual nomination that Adams sent to the Senate for nomination of John Marshall, and I hope you can see it well. Here it comes. There it is, under glass. In essence, what it says is that, gentlemen of the Senate, I am hereby nominating John Marshall to be the United States Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And I'm doing that because, well, John Jay said no. Signed, John Adams. That's it. That document, you can see it anytime you want. It's in Philadelphia at the U.S. Constitution Museum there. But a real world picture. John Marshall was a fantastic guy. A couple of other things that happened with John Marshall. Do you remember Aaron Burr at all? Here's a sitting vice president of the United States. And before he was a sitting vice president of the United States, he ran for president against Thomas Jefferson. Now, back in the day, if you finished first, you would be the president. And if you finished second, you would be the vice president. So there weren't really parties in that sense. Jefferson and Madison are going to start creating parties because they push back at federalism, and we're going to see parties forming eventually. Burr is in this saddle, and he's in this battle against Jefferson, and they don't like each other. And we come to the end of the election. Jefferson has 73 electoral votes. Aaron Burr, 73 electoral votes. It's a tie. What do we do? Now, these people hate one another, and another person that hates Aaron Burr is a man by the name of Alexander Hamilton. Now, Alexander Hamilton, if you don't know it, was the Secretary of the Treasury for George Washington. They didn't like each other at all, and they sent multiple letters back and forth. It's like you texting someone that you don't like or tweeting someone you don't like. And so what happens when it's 73-73 and the whole election gets thrown into the House of Representatives? And the House of Representatives 35 times vote on it, and they come up with a tie. Government at work for you. They can't figure it out. So enter Alexander Hamilton. You see, the Federalists were all voting for Burr, and all the people that were into states' rights were all voting for Jefferson. And so what our friend Alexander Hamilton does is he squeezes a couple arms of some of his Federalist buddies in the Northeast, and they switch their votes on the 36th ballot, and Thomas Jefferson becomes the president of the United States. Thank you, Alexander Hamilton. Burr and Hamilton continue to fight, and finally it comes to the point where there's going to be a duel. Now, both of them live in South Manhattan, and just for the record, duels are illegal in New York at the time, but in New Jersey, you can duel away. And they have a doctor and a couple witnesses. And they get on the boat, go across the Hudson River to New Jersey, and they have a duel. And Hamilton is an honorable guy, and so they take their paces, and Hamilton, it's said, just took his gun and shot it in the air. Well, Burr, remembering the election and several other problems that he had had with Alexander Hamilton, manifested his anger with a gunshot to his body that killed him. The sitting vice president of the United States of America in cold blood murdered a secretary of treasury. It doesn't get better than that, does it? Think about that for a second. Jefferson didn't like Burr. Another election's coming. All this happens in 1804, and Jefferson's like, I don't want any part of Burr. Burr basically goes on the lam, somehow gets exonerated from this. It kind of moves on. And Burr decides he's going to move to Texas. And he moves to Texas, and he thinks what he could do is take over all those territories on the other side of the Mississippi River. He forms his own militia. He gets his own dudes. They're ready to go. And he starts sending letters back to Washington, D.C. And he sends letters back to James Wilkinson, who's basically a five-star general. He's the most important guy in Washington, D.C. for Jefferson. And Burr's telling him everything he's doing. And he's trying to get Wilkinson to go, come on, come alongside. We'll take over America on top of it. Well, Jefferson gets wind of it and says, this is crazy. And they lure Burr back. They arrest him. And he stands trial for high treason. Guess who is the presiding judge of that trial? John Marshall. Of course it's John Marshall. The prosecutors want to bring in witnesses and evidence. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. But they want to take all of Wilkinson's letters and enter them in as evidence against Aaron Burr. And John Marshall ruled that much of the evidence that the government had amassed against Burr was inadmissible. Said, nope, not letting any evidence in, not going to be any witnesses in this thing. And Aaron Burr was acquitted. Thomas Jefferson, for the record, would have loved to have seen Aaron Burr hang by his neck to his death. But Burr walked away that day. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? As people sit, they write in the Wall Street Journal, the New York Times, Washington Post, we're living in unprecedented times. They ought to read. The human heart hasn't changed one bit. It's as wicked as ever. And people are vying for power. What do you think racism's all about? Racism is that you have power. You might have economic power, or you have numeric power over another group of people, and you're going to take advantage of them. Our first case is a really good example of that. Worcester versus Georgia, 1832. We need to do a little bit of thinking before we even get to the case. There's Georgia, Alabama, North Carolina, and Tennessee. And where they intersect like this in my little model I'm showing you, this is all Indian land via treaty. So all four of those states, and a lot of the Indians that were there were Cherokee Indians. Give you another view of it. Here is a better deal. And you see the Seminole Indians way down here in this part of Florida. And that man is really the first populist president in the history of America. His name's Andrew Jackson. If you have a $20 bill, you can find him there. Andrew Jackson was a guy that was in duels as well. He was in over 15 duels. I can tell you how well he did, right? And he's still standing. He's kind of a real tough dude. The closest thing perhaps to a dictator that our country has seen in a lot of ways. And Georgia and the other states were like, we're sick of these Indians on our property. We're white people. This is our property. Let's get them out. And so the Indian Removal Act of 1830 sought to do that. On your outline, you can see in the 1820s, Georgia sought to remove the Cherokee Indians, those are Cherokee Indians, from the northern part of their state. They enacted laws that acquired tribal lands, attempted to redistribute the land to non-native residences. So basically, they're passing laws saying, you Indians can't own that property, and we're taking it back, your property, and we're going to give it to other people, primarily white people that were living in Georgia. Well, Andrew Jackson was elected president in 1828, and what he does is he joins the state of Georgia in a quest to remove the Cherokees. In 1831, the Cherokee Nation challenged the Georgia laws in the U.S. Supreme Court, and it's a case before the case we're going to look at. It's called the Cherokee Nations versus Georgia, and the court there, and this is a martial court, held that Cherokee Nation was a domestic, dependent nation and not a foreign nation. And so, essentially, the Supreme Court lacked something called jurisdiction. They didn't have an authority to make a ruling over it. And so, enter this man right here. He's the Worcester, right? You see Worcester versus the state of Georgia. Samuel Worcester is his name, and he's an interesting guy. Born in Vermont, and he did two things. One is, he was a pastor. Came from a line of seven generations of pastors, congregational. Really smart guy. Wanted to be a missionary and very much wanted to go to India or China. And his mission board said, oh, Samuel, we've got a job for you. You want to do missions? There's a mission down in Tennessee, in Alabama, in Georgia for you. And they're called the Indigenous American Indians. And we want you to minister to them. So Samuel Worcester, who was a native of Vermont, I told you he was a minister assigned to the Cherokee Nation, the capital of New Echota in Georgia. New Echota today is Calhoun, if you look up on a map, and they have all kinds of things. I think that's the house that Worcester actually ministered in, and they kept it up. And one of the first things that Worcester does upon his arrival, you see on the outline, is he began to translate what? What do you think he translated? Translated the Bible. And he does it into the Cherokee language. And that's a whole nother great discussion about their written language and the syllabary that they had. And this Worcester guy loved God and loved these people so much that he wanted to give them God's word in their own language. And this is the start of Genesis that he's providing for him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Cherokee people befriended him greatly because it was not just him, but he had a team of missionaries with him. And he not only advised them spiritually, he advised them about their political and legal rights. Because in the middle of all of this, obviously, he's evangelizing them, and he had quite a ministry. I mean, an amazing ministry with these people. I mean, he had a lot of people converting, a lot of these Cherokee Indians converting to become Christians. And there's a lot of things spiritually that were happening. They were very, very good in North Georgia. So as he starts advising them about their political rights and legal rights, the state took notice. And Georgia saw the influence base that Worcester had of the Cherokee resistance movement, and they enact a law that basically prohibits him and any other missionaries from really hanging out with the Indians. The law prohibited, quote, white persons from residing within the Cherokee nation. So Georgia ordered the missionaries to obtain a license of residency or to leave the Cherokee nation. So Worcester says, I'm here by a bigger call. I'm not going to obey that. And he keeps going. And they arrest him. He also happened, because he was a printer and because he's a smart guy, he happened to also be the postmaster in the community. And being the postmaster, that made him a federal employee. So they couldn't arrest him. They had to let him go. So the state of Georgia called up to the postmaster general in Washington, D.C. and said, could you fire one Samuel Worcester for us, please? And they said, absolutely. And they fired him. And Worcester went right back to ministering again. Worcester decided to challenge the law. He refused to leave the state. He wouldn't do it. On March 12, 1831, Georgia authorities arrested Worcester and several of the other missionaries and teachers for violating the new law. In September, the missionaries were tried, convicted, and sentenced to 4 years in prison, wait for it, in hard labor. So they did not go to the white crime prison. Hard labor, back-breaking labor. Now, the missionaries were represented by lawyers that were hired by the Cherokee Nation, and they appealed to the Supreme Court. Well, they didn't go right to the Supreme Court. They went through state courts and other federal appellate courts, and eventually they made it all the way to the Supreme Court. Marshall's court said, yeah, we'd like this. So in Worcester versus Georgia, the court struck down Georgia's extension laws. Why? I mean, we need to stop for a second. Is it okay for a state government to pass a law like this one that says, hey, look, if you're going to be ministering to these people, you should have a license? Maybe that's okay. Maybe just to have a license. But is it okay to apply the law in a way that is aimed at one group of people? Is that okay? And Marshall's going to come up with a lot of things. Marshall, from the first ruling, where he looked at the people of the Cherokee Nation and said, oh man, these people, they're just not a full nation, worked day and night, and he found treaty after treaty. And in finding those treaties, it gave the Cherokee Nation a different standing in the Supreme Court. So in the majority opinion, Marshall wrote that the Indian nations were distinct, independent political communities retaining their original natural rights, and that the United States had acknowledged as much in several treaties that the national government made for them. And Marshall found those treaties and said, jackpot, now you have a standing, you have jurisdiction, we can make this happen. And they strike down the law in Georgia. Now, although the Cherokees had surrendered sovereign powers in those treaties with the United States, the Cherokee nations remained a separate sovereign nation with a legitimate title to its national territory. And then Marshall continued on. Do you think Marshall liked Andrew Jackson? Not really. Marshall harshly rebuked Georgia for its actions and declared that the Cherokees possessed the right to live free. Live free. Well, the state of Georgia and Andrew Jackson said, swell, sounds good. Well, Marshall's ruled. We live in a world of checks and balances. We'll do exactly what is said here.
Sure.
Andrew Jackson said this: The decision of the Supreme Court has fell stillborn, and they find it cannot coerce Georgia to yield its mandate. Georgia ignored the Supreme Court's ruling. They refused to release the missionaries and continued to press the federal government to remove the Cherokees. President Jackson did not enforce the decision against the state and instead called upon the Cherokees to get out. You need to leave. I'm not doing this. And in 1838, the U.S. Army entered into the Cherokee Nation, forcibly gathered almost all the Cherokees, and marched them to the Indian Territory in the present-day Oklahoma, something called the Trail of Tears. Over 4,000 Indians died on their walk to the state of Oklahoma. There's a good map of how to get there. There are several ways for different tribes to walk. But they walked all that way. 4,000 people, Indians, died in the Trail of Tears. So what happened to our friend Worcester? Well, a new governor of Georgia came in. His name was Lumpkin. He persuaded the Georgia legislature to repeal the law that the state had used to convict Worcester. And they released Worcester and all the other missionaries. And Worcester did something that was extraordinary when he got out. I mean extraordinary. By the way, while he was going through all these problems, Worcester, his 5-year-old daughter died in the middle of it. His wife almost died. He gets out of prison, and the first thing he does, he finds his wife and his family and says, "We're packing up, and we're going to Oklahoma. And we're continuing our mission with these people. We love these people, and we continue on with them to Oklahoma." He put all of his stuff in a mini barge, all of his belongings, and he had to cross over a river. That barge sunk, and he lost every possession that he had. Lost another kid in the process of going. Didn't stop him. Samuel Worcester kept going. And he kept going because he loved God and he loved God's people. Remember at the beginning I told you that when people are redeemed and hearts are changed, they will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, everything that you've got, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Samuel Worcester is a great example of that. Two entities that were infected with racism in this are the sitting president, Andrew Jackson, and also the state of Georgia. Thinking that one group of people based on skin color and race are better than another. All souls are image bearers of God and intrinsically valuable. Where do I read that? Why do I know that? It says that in God's true and holy word. When we get to a place where believing that one group of people are inferior to the other, racism is not only possible, but it will be probable. John Marshall dies in 1835, and we need a new Chief Justice. And the guy for the job is a bad dude, and his name is Roger Taney. Roger Taney is from the state of Maryland, and Andrew Jackson nominates him to be the new Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. There's a picture of him right there. Taney was born in Calvert County, Maryland in 1777. His parents were Catholic, and he becomes the first sitting Chief Justice, and for that matter, Justice of the Supreme Court of the Catholic faith. His family were tobacco plantation owners. Taney attended Dickinson College in Carlisle, and at the age of 15, he was elected class valedictorian. So he's smart, right? After his graduation, Taney moved to Annapolis, which is the capital, where he studied law under Judge Jeremiah Chase of Maryland's General Court for 3 years, and then was admitted to the state bar in 1799. A few years later, Taney married Anne Phoebe Carlton Key. Who could that be? She's the sister of Tawny's long-term and longtime friend, Francis Scott Key, the writer of the National Anthem. And as a member of the Federalist Party, Tawny was a member of that party originally. He served for 1 year in the Maryland House of Delegates and in 1816 was elected to the Senate in Maryland. And after serving five-year term, he settled in Baltimore in 1823. He was elected to be the Attorney General of Maryland in 1827. At this point in time, Tawny underwent a huge political shift and abandoned the Federalist Party. A lot of that was over the War of 1812, by the way. Because he became a staunch supporter of a guy named Andrew Jackson and the Democratic Party, Jackson appointed Tawny as the United States Attorney General in 1831. Now, Jackson was a problem to a lot of people. Jackson's aversion towards the National Bank caused him to fire the Secretary of Treasury. And he said, you know what, Tawny, you can handle that. And he helped Jackson disassemble the bank. And despite serving in the position for 9 months, Tawny becomes the first cabinet nominee ever to be rejected by the Senate. So he kept working as the Secretary of the Treasury, but really hadn't been approved by Senate. And so finally, when it came to a Senate vote, the Senate was of the opposite party, the Republican Party, and they were like, no, we don't like this guy. We don't like what he did to the bank, and they reject Tawny as the Secretary of Treasury. Well, Jackson again nominates him 10 months later he nominates Tawny right away to replace Gabriel Duvall as a guy that falls off the court in 1835. And guess what the Senate does to Tawny again? Can't be Secretary of Treasury? You want to be part of the Supreme Court? The same Senate says no. They reject his nomination. So Tawny's rejected two different times for two different federal positions. 10 months later, he's nominated again, and he's nominated to replace John Marshall. And he passes the nomination. Why? Well, the Senate changed. And when the Senate changed, they had a different nucleus of people, and there were more Democrats than Republicans, and they got him through. And now he doesn't become the Secretary of Treasury. He doesn't become an associate member of the court. He becomes the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States of America. He becomes the first Roman Catholic to serve on the court, was confirmed on March 15th, 1836. While serving on the court, he introduced new traditions that are followed still to this day. He had a very refined, formal upbringing, but he began the custom of wearing ordinary pants under judicial robes. He also started the practice of assigning opinions to associate justices. Prior to that, only the Chief Justice really wrote the big league opinions, and Tawny was a little bit different in that and allowed the others to do it. Tawny's most infamous decision was Dred Scott versus Sanford, and we'll talk about that momentarily. Ironically, Tawny freed the slaves that he had inherited. However, he believed that the government had no right to limit slavery. He mistakenly thought that he could save the Union when he ruled that the framers of the Constitution believed that slaves, Afro-American slaves, were so inferior that they possessed no legal rights whatsoever. They had no standing, no jurisdiction. He also held that the Missouri Compromise is unconstitutional, claiming that as a property, slaves were protected under Article 5 of the Constitution. See, when you can take a human being and transfer his soul into being chattel, into being property, then you will get protection under Article 5 of the United States Constitution. So Tawny became even more disliked because another president that he's going to encounter, his name is President Lincoln, his constitutional authority to apply certain emergency measures during the Civil War. If you didn't know this, President Lincoln suspended habeas corpus in the state of Maryland, and particularly in Baltimore, in the middle of the Civil War. And despite his critics, Tawny served until he died on October 12, 1864. When Marshall died, it was one of the largest funerals in the history of Washington, D.C. Everybody and anybody came out for it. At Tawny's funeral, it's a handful of people. Was not very well liked. He'd been Chief Justice for over 28 years. just a little bit less than Marshall. This is a statue of Roger Taney. It's out in the middle of the Capitol building. It's not there anymore. It was taken down recently because it was offensive to the people. Even though he served for 28 years, they removed that statue. Now, I'll talk about Dred Scott, and I'll give away Dred Scott for you. Taney was a racist, and he really was not for black rights, and he's going to make a ruling. It's a horrible ruling. Like I said, probably the worst ruling in the history of the Supreme Court, maybe next to Roe v. Wade. It's really tough, but something good did come from it. I got the picture there. In the background, you can still see the statue. It hadn't been removed. This is something that happened in 2017. The man on the left is the great-great-nephew of Roger Taney. And the woman on the right is the great-great-granddaughter of Dred Scott. Both of them are Christians. And they met together in front of the statue in Annapolis. And basically, the uncle said this into a microphone. I am so sorry for the decisions that my great-great-uncle made that harmed your family and harmed so many other people. And it's my hope with a sincere apology today that you would forgive our family and, in a sense, forgive our nation. And he handed the mic to that lady, and that's Dred Scott's great-great-great-granddaughter. She spoke for a couple minutes and said, absolutely, I fully forgive you, and I forgive your great-great-uncle for the things he did to my relatives and to this nation. I forgive you. We're reconciled, and we're officially restored. You see, only Christians use terminology like reconciliation and restoration. This is like a good story, right, of all that happened in the Dred Scott case. And I want to give it to you on the front end. Isn't that a great story? Dred Scott versus Sanford, 1857. Let me go backwards here. So first thing, you'll see Sanford. There's no D, but on your outline, there's a D. On Sanford, do you see that? So you have to ask yourself why. Was Pastor Pete typing in the middle of the night and not awake? He was, but that's not why. The D that's there is in the official case. If you go to Washington, D.C. and you pull the case, there will be a D in it. This slide is a correct spelling of Sanford's name. So a lot of times in these cases, and you'll see it in the next case too, the people will not type in, but they'll write in things that are wrong. Little things like that. And we catch them a little bit later. Once this was entered in a case of the Supreme Court, and they went to the court, Sanford said, that's not the way to spell my name. And the government said, it is today. And they kept it that way. Dred Scott versus Sanford. Dr. John Emerson, who is a surgeon with the U.S. Army, bought Dred Scott. Now, Dred Scott was not the slave's name. Looking historically, probably more than likely, his name was probably Sam. The court and the people that put the case together provided a name like this. Dred Scott was purchased by this doctor, he's an army doctor, Emerson, and eventually moved Scott into the base of the Wisconsin Territory, not the state of Wisconsin. Wisconsin wasn't a state, it was a territory. Now, slavery was banned in this territory pursuant to the Missouri Compromise. And Scott lived there for the next 4 years, hiring himself out for work. And during long stretches that Emerson was away, he had to make money somehow, so he did. In 1840, Scott and his new wife, and he had two young kids, moved to Louisiana, then to St. Louis with Emerson. Now, Emerson was kind of a jerk. He didn't get along with the army. That's why he's moving a lot, and he was rather promiscuous. Many people think he died of syphilis. So he dies in 1843, and he leaves the Scott family, the Dred Scott family, in a will to his wife, Eliza Irene Sanford. Now, in 1846, after laboring and saving for years, the Scots sought to buy their freedom from Sanford, but she refused to sell him. He wanted to get out of it. He wanted to live in one of the free states, in the abolition states. Dred Scott then sued Sanford in state court, arguing that he was legally free because he and his wife had lived in a territory where slavery was banned. At that time, there was a big argument if you were a slave and you went to Connecticut or you went to Rhode Island or into one of the states where slavery was not allowed, that instantly that would free you and you could be free. In 1850, the state court finally declared Scott free based on what I just told you. So he went to state court and said, I'm free. However, Scott's wages had been withheld pending the resolution of the case. And during that time, Mrs. Emerson remarried, and she gives her slave in a business transaction to her brother, John Sanford. Now, this John Sanford is the Dred Scott versus Sanford. Now, Mr. Sanford was unwilling to pay the back wages owed to Scott. I mean, Scott's going, give me the money you owe me, and I'm free now. What happens is Sanford says, I'm not done with you. I'm going to go to the appellate court. I'm going to appeal this decision to the Missouri Supreme Court. And the court overturns the lower court's decision and rules in the favor of Sanford. Scott then filed another lawsuit in federal court claiming damages against Sanford's brother. The rule that Scott couldn't sue in federal court because he'd already been deemed a slave under Missouri law. Scott appealed to the United States Supreme Court, which reviewed his case in 1856. Now, this infamous opinion is written by Roger Taney, and I'll tell you a little bit about it in a moment and what happened with it. But this whole case revolves around a variety of issues. Here's one painting that we have of Dred Scott. Is this true? This is a bigger picture. Is a free black man a citizen of the United States? We're not sure. Is a slave a citizen of the United States? Absolutely not. So the issue, are slaves and their descendants U.S. citizens under the United States Constitution? And then secondly, is the Missouri Compromise constitutional? Those are the two questions that are being taken on by the court. And you can see here that the court ruled that Scott is a slave and not a citizen, nor is he able to apply or be able to enjoy any of the rights of being a citizen of the United States of America. There were two dissenters, and they're both Northerners that were abolitionists, but the court was already packed with Andrew Jackson people, and they were mostly Southerners. And they wanted to keep the institution of slavery rolling. Who better to do it than the Supreme Court? Taney says this, they had for more than a century before been regarded as beings of an inferior order. Let's stop right there. This is arguably the second most powerful man in the government, in our U.S. government, saying things like this, you know, 160, 170 years ago. And talking about all of this, altogether, they're unfit to associate with the white race, either in social or political relations, and so far inferior that they had no rights which a white man was bound to respect. This opinion was at the time fixed and universal in the civilized portion of the white race. Again, I call your attention that this is the Chief Justice of the United States of America. So, in simple form, what happens is Taney convinces that no individual state has the authority to grant citizenship. It's one thing. And setting slaves free deprives their owners of property rights of those slaves. So the court came to a place that, well, wait a second, you're not a citizen, then you're really chattel, you're property. And property is protected under the Fifth Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. The government can't take property away from people. In the simplest form, that basically looked at the Missouri Compromise and said it's unconstitutional and won, and it said that slaves will always be slaves and nothing else. They'll be property, and property cannot be taken away. Now, as Christians, we stop and we say, human beings, regardless of the color of their skin, are they property or are they image bearers of God and intrinsically valuable? It's always they're intrinsically valuable and they are image bearers of our Lord. Getting to where these folks got to was a horrible, horrible, horrible stain on the history of our country. This case became so important. Taney ruled that it lacked jurisdiction to take Scott's case because Scott was a slave. There's that jurisdiction thing. He said, first, the court ruled that Scott was a Negro whose ancestors were imported into the country and sold as slaves, and thus not a member of the political community formed and brought into existence by the Constitution. Scott was not a citizen and had no right to file a lawsuit in federal court. He has no standing. Secondly, the court argued that Scott's status as a citizen of a free state did not necessarily give him status as a U.S. citizen. While the states were free to create their own citizenship criteria and had done so before the Constitution even came into being, the Constitution gives only Congress the exclusive authority to define national citizenship. Moreover, the court argued that even Scott was deemed free under the laws of a state, he still wouldn't qualify as an American citizen because he was black. Finally, the court argued that in any case, Scott could not be defined as free by virtue of his residency in the Wisconsin Territory because Congress lacked the power to ban slavery in the U.S. territories. The court viewed slaves as chattel, as property, and the Fifth Amendment prohibits and forbids Congress from taking property away from any individuals without just compensation. Case closed. Now, this happened in 1857. Now, there is going to be a senatorial election that happens in 1858, and an important one. And two men that were running for Senate in a free state had a number of debates, and these debates were all about Dred Scott, all of them, and all about the Missouri Compromise and the Kansas-Nebraska Act. It was all about slavery. These two men basically had a multitude of different debates all through their home state. One of the debaters was such a failure. 1831, he failed in a business. 1832, this guy ran for state legislator. He lost. 1832, he also lost his job. He wanted to go to law school, but he couldn't get in. 1833, he borrowed money from a friend to begin a business, and by the end of the year, he was bankrupt. He spent the next 17 years of his life paying off that debt. In 1834, he ran for state legislature, and for once, he actually won something. He was engaged to be married, and the girl of his dreams died, and his heart was broken. He had a total nervous breakdown. He was in bed for 6 months over this. He sought to become the speaker of his state's legislature, defeated, couldn't do it. Sought to become an elector, defeated, couldn't do it. 1843, ran for Congress, lost again. 1846, he actually won and went to Washington and did a good job. 1848, he came back to run for re-election. People didn't think so. They voted him out. 1849, he sought the job of land officer in his home state. Rejected. Couldn't get it. He ran for Senate in 1854 in his home state and lost. In 1856, he sought the vice presidential nomination for his party's national convention. Got less than 100 votes. 1858, he's running for Senate again and having a debate about Dred Scott. If you didn't know who I was talking about, it's Abraham Lincoln. Because he ran for Senate in 1858, and Stephen Douglas, his competitor, the good judge, runs on a theory of sovereignty for the states. So the states can make up their mind in all of this. And when he does this in a local election in the state of Illinois, and they have these multiple debates about him, they're all, you can read all about him. Now you know something about Dred Scott, you should read these debates. In 1858, Stephen Douglas swamped Abraham Lincoln and won. And he won it all because he just was like, let the states decide all these issues. Even in our state, let the people decide on slavery. Shouldn't be for us to do any of it. And of course, in 1860, Lincoln runs for president. He wins the nomination. And Douglas wins the nomination of his party. Now it's going to be round two. But what happens is the whole idea of state sovereignty doesn't work with Douglas's friends that are in the South that are also Democrats. And they say, we don't want to do it. We're running our own candidate. And say run a third candidate against Douglas, it opens a window this small, for God to bring a man by the name of Abraham Lincoln right through the middle of it. And Romans 13, right? God's electoral vote, the one vote he throws down on the table, is a man who is able to get us through the worst thing that we've ever seen in our country, the Civil War. Dred Scott, horrible, horrible thing. Slavery, a horrible thing. And as we think through it today in our world, because it comes up often, is we can never look at a human being by the color of their skin, the language they speak. They are all image bearers of God. It can't be anything less than that. Last case. Yick Woe versus Hopkins. How about that? California case. Coming to California in 1886. And guess what? Yick Wo wasn't his name. They messed that up too. Yick Wo was the name of the laundromat. And Lee Yick was his name. So he never got his name really on this case. This is a critically important case. Landmark in so many different ways. We need to talk a little bit about the background of it. In the year as early as 1820, Chinese people are coming to California, immigrating to California. Eventually, they become nearly 10% of California's population during the time of the trial in the 1880s. 75,000 to 100,000 Chinese people, many of them in the San Francisco Bay Area, none of them citizens of the United States. Of this Chinese community, 40% or about 30,000 people lived in the San Francisco Bay Area. Because of the many restrictions that were on the Chinese, they tended to concentrate in particular businesses. They constituted 97% of all persons working in cigar making in San Francisco, 84% of the boot and shoemakers, 88% of the garment manufacturers, and 89% of what we'll talk about today, launderers. 89%. And you can see the Chinese people owned that business. This is a wood building. And keep that in mind for a moment as I tell you about the case, because the wood building in San Francisco becomes a very important and central part of our case. So why did the Chinese come here to America? Why did they come to California? The gold rush. They came for the gold rush. They also came for jobs. What was the big job that these guys are working on? The railroad, Transcontinental Railroad. The Chinese were the people. They had to blow a lot of holes in mountains. And so a lot of their jobs were to take sticks of dynamite and take them, and they'd be hanging up in the air and then putting them down into holes, and then someone would grab them at the right time, and then they would blow up. They held some of the most dangerous jobs that we have. But that's what attracted this Chinese population into the state of California. When you have a lot of people you think are inferior and there are more of you and you see them taking jobs from white people, this is what's going to happen next, at least in this culture. So look at the outline with me. So the general public, thinking about the laundry business, the general public read so many lurid stories denouncing laundries. They thought laundromats were fronts for immoral activities like opium smoking and prostitution. And what happens here in our case is that there's a San Francisco ordinance that prohibits operating laundries located in wooden buildings without the consent of the Board of Supervisors. Now, the law seems like a reasonable law. What happened is that people looked at these wooden buildings and said, wow, they're a fire hazard. We should have a way of regulating them. So our chief of the fire department and police can look it over. And eventually, you know, it's like getting a conditional use permit. We'll sign off on it. You pay us some money and off you go. But you're going to have to reapply. Now, the laundries in the San Francisco area, almost 90% of the people that owned laundries were Chinese. And there was another motive. So when they went to the Board of Supervisors in San Francisco and said, we need to change this law, they were doing it to drive the Chinese out of the business. That was their motive. The law in itself, you could look at it and go, yeah, that law makes sense. But it really wasn't the ultimate motive. Now, how do you know that? Well, when all the Chinese people applied for basically a license to continue their laundromat, every one of them was rejected. One white man was rejected, and every other white guy, they got their license. Well, our friend Lee Yick didn't like that. And you can imagine he didn't like it. The law, even though it seemed reasonable and having the state police power since wooden buildings are vulnerable, 95% of the 320 laundries in the city were located in wooden buildings. And of these, two-thirds had Chinese owners. So the Board of Supervisors granted permission to operate laundries, okay, in wooden buildings to all but one non-Chinese owner, but to none of the 200 Chinese applicants. Lee Yick, a Chinese alien who had operated a laundry in the city for over 23 years. This guy wasn't the new guy on the block. His business had been there for a great period of time. And when he continued to run the business, he was arrested, fined, and convicted under this ordinance. Eventually, he has to go to the Supreme Court. in State Court of California, the appellate court in the state of California, all rule on the side of the state. They say a state has every right to give and grant a license to anybody that they would like to. Hopkins, by the way, is a local sheriff, and he was the guy that enforced fire laws, so they had to sue him, and that's what Lee Wick did. Every day that he was in violation, he was in prison, and fines are mounting on him. And sometimes they let him out, he'd go right back to business again. He was defying this law in every way possible. This ordinance becomes a question. But the real question is, did the unequal enforcement of a city ordinance, did it violate Lee Wick and Woe Lee's rights under the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment? That becomes a real big question. You see, the law in itself is okay. But what the problem with the law is the application. And now as jurors, you have to look at this case and go, wait a second, is this a fair application of what looks to be a reasonable law? The government makes all kinds of laws. 65 miles an hour, is that reasonable? I don't think so. You have to drive 80 or 90 on the freeway, right? The government makes laws. Some of them are unreasonable. We look at abortion. Is that a good law? I don't think so. So Lee is looking at all this going, well, what do I do? He can't get relief from the appellate courts here in California, and it goes all the way to the Supreme Court. And we need to have a good ending, right? Guess what the Supreme Court did? They completely, in a unified fashion, reversed the conviction. And it was not because the ordinance specifically discriminated against Chinese, it did not, but because the way it was administered, the way it was applied was discriminatory. Do you see the difference? Yick Wo versus Hopkins is the first instance of the court interfering the existence of discrimination from a law's application. A technique that would be used again in the 60s to strike down statutes discriminating against Afro-Americans. They cite Yick Wo constantly as a precedent for decision-making. So in the writing, it says, though the law itself be fair on its face and impartial in its appearance, yet if it is applied and administered by public authority with an evil eye and an unequal hand. That's a good thing to remember, right? Apply something with an evil eye and an unequal hand so as practically to make unjust and illegal discriminations between persons in similar circumstances material to their rights. The denial of equal justice is still within the prohibition of the Constitution. So even though Yick wasn't an American citizen, what do you think the Constitution said about him? Equal protection for all, not citizens. Wait for it, persons, people. Here's a first example. Even though he's not a citizen, the Constitution says we recognize that we need to provide equal opportunity for all people, for persons. Almost as if they're saying that persons are valuable. Almost. So Lee Yick wins, gets to get back in the laundry business, and discrimination in the state of California, at least in this case, is taken care of by the Supreme Court of the United States. What do we learn today? Hopefully as Christians. We learn that God is in the business of saving souls. He sent his son at the right time to come here to live a perfect life, to die on a cross, to resurrect, and as he resurrects, defeats death and defeats sin on our behalf. That's the purpose for Christ to come. His purpose ultimately is not to improve economic systems, governments. He works with souls, and he finds souls intrinsically valuable. People will change through redemption, through restoration. That's how they'll change. And so when we walk out, it doesn't stop us and it doesn't relieve us from the responsibility of pointing our finger at things that are wrong and standing up against them. But we must remember what God's ultimate purpose is and what his goal is in this world. It's to save the lost. Racism, slavery, we condemn it at the highest level. And we do it on the basis of the value of human beings. Never forget that God values all human beings, regardless of color,
race, creed, nationality, it doesn't matter. Whether Greek or Jew, Gentile, black, white, green, yellow, they're all important and valuable in God's eyes. And I pray that as a church, that's how we would see it, the way Christ sees it. God, thank you so much for this time to discuss a very important issue in racism and slavery. God, we can't erase the past. We can't unring the bell for the bad things that have happened in our country. We can learn from them, and we want to. I'm so heartened by even the story of reconciliation and restoration of the Scots and the Tawnies. What a great picture of the way that you work with us, that you give us second chances and that you work with us to reconcile our hearts so we might receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that even inside of that, in our sanctification, you're a God of second chances all the time. God, let us be people that stand up for what is right based on your word, based on the spirit, and based on the conscience that you've provided for us. And Father, as we see evil, let us call it out loudly and strongly. Two different jobs, two different issues. But God, help us to see those issues and that dividing line clearly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.